was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And many people were added unto the Lord. And then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus. And he signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or a famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. When the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I ask that you would continue to teach us and instruct us. You promised that you would not leave us orphans, but that you would give us the Spirit of truth who would guide us in all truth and teach us all things. And so, Holy Spirit, we do pray this morning that you would do just that, that you would continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds as we study to show ourselves approved. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. We finished last week with verse 24 of Acts chapter 11, but I thought it a good thing to go back to this verse once again, being that today is Father's Day. For we read of Barnabas there that he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. A lot of times when we think of good in the context of the Bible, we think of morally pure or righteous on some sort of, you know, spiritual level. And yet the word that is used here, translated good in the original language, it means that he was of a good disposition, that he was agreeable. When it comes right down to it, Barney was just a good guy. He's an all-around good guy. He was full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Now, we're not told in the scriptures whether or not Barnabas was a father, but we certainly need dads like this in our day, do we not? Spirit-filled, faith-filled, good men. I had the opportunity this week on Tuesday night to go along with a friend of mine up to a maximum security youth correction facility in Chino. In fact, it's the most secure facility for youth here in the state of California, and we went up there to do an outreach, an evangelism outreach. My friend Victor spoke there. About 50 guys were gathered, ages 17 to 25 years old. There's about 500 people in this facility. 60% of them are sex offenders. And many of them come from backgrounds where they had lousy examples in their fathers. Talking with some of them, some of their dads were drug dealers or pimps or gangbangers. Some of their dads had nothing to do with them. They had lousy examples in their fathers. And we are in a time in our nation where we most certainly need fathers who are good men, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. The example and the counsel of godly fathers is extremely important in the raising of children. In fact, the breakdown of society begins with the breakdown of the home and of the family. And we have seen the breakdown of society in our nation in the last number of years. But it's interesting that every year on the third Sunday of June, we celebrate fatherhood and fathers. Been doing so for now 101 years in our nation. And so I thought it important this morning to look at the scriptures for just a moment before we get in more fully into Acts chapter 11 and consider what the scriptures have to say in the form of a charge to fathers. Today is my first Father's Day as a dad. And it was a real blessing this morning during worship in the first service to actually sit in the lobby and feed my son. Andrea showed up and he hadn't eaten yet, and so I sat on the couch out there and fed Ethan during worship in the first service. And it's just such a blessing, but I've got to be honest with you, prior to Andrea getting pregnant with Ethan and Ethan being born, I was scared to death of being a father. In fact, being the senior pastor of this church was much less of an issue to me than becoming a dad. I was much more concerned about becoming a dad. And I would look around at the examples that we have in this fellowship, because to be very honest with you, we have great examples of godly men who are fathers in our fellowship. And I would look up to these guys, many of you, right here this morning, and I'd say, Lord, I have a great example. I just don't know if I can do that. But I'm thankful that God, by his Spirit, enables us to do so. But the charge is given a number of times in the Scriptures as it relates to fathers. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the apostle directs his attention to dads and says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do not provoke your children unto anger. Now, a lot of times when reading that verse, we may think about it in the context of dads, don't stir up your children, as dads sometimes have the way of doing, and I'm sure all the moms here are going, yes, they do, right before bedtime, stirring them up, getting them all riled up. But it's interesting when you consider this verse and you look at the original language, because where it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, the original word can be translated, do not promote your children unto anger. And when I read this verse, I often think of it in a different context. You see that by not training your children and bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, you are preparing your children and promoting your children for possibly standing before God one day for wrath. And so he says, fathers, do not promote or provoke your children unto wrath, but rather bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. God has created in this world three different institutions for the preparation of righteous living, godly living. The first institution that God created all the way back there in the book of Genesis was that of the family. He brought Adam and Eve together. He made them male and female, and they were joined together. The two became one flesh, and he gave them a call, a commission, a command. He said, go and be what? Fruitful and multiply. In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, God says he hates divorce because he desires that from this union would come godly heritage, godly offspring. And so one of the reasons, and maybe even one of the primary reasons, that God has instituted marriage and the family is to prepare and produce and raise up godly offspring. But if that doesn't take place in the context of the house, God has created a second institution, and that is the church. And hopefully by the teaching and instruction and the discipline of the body of Christ and the church, children can also be reared in righteous living, prepared for a godly life. And yet, if that also is not there or available, the family is broken down and the church is broken down, God has also instituted the government. And the government is there to execute righteous judgment here on earth and hopefully to stir people in the direction of righteous living. But if man is not corrected by the family or by the church, or he does not understand or learn righteousness by the forms of government, he will one day be promoted unto wrath. He will stand before God for judgment. And therefore, this exhortation of God in Ephesians chapter 6 is extremely important. Bring your children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The wisest man who ever lived beside our Lord Jesus Christ, Solomon, in Proverbs 22, verse 6 said, train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. In all of his wisdom, Solomon said, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What is that training? Well, it's the same training that Paul speaks of there in Ephesians chapter 6, to discipline and instruct your children in the way of the Lord. And it is something that is called upon the fathers to do so, as the fathers are the priests of the household. And so extremely important to train your children. Train your children in the way of the Scriptures, to disciple them. But also the word discipline is used. Solomon used that in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13, where he says, do not withhold discipline from your child. Just this week, my wife and I have begun teaching our son, who's only 8 months old, teaching him the word no. And it's very interesting to watch as we're seeking to instruct him in this word, no, instilling in him self-control, even at a young age. It's not easy, is it? I was sitting at our kitchen table, and I was working on the computer, typing up some stuff, and Ethan was in his little walker. He cruises around on our hardwood floors in his walker real quick. scoots up next to the table and he goes and he grabs the cord for the power cord for the computer. And I said, Ethan, no. And he looks up with those cute little eyes, that precious little smile. And let me tell you, my son, he smiles at everybody. And he smiles real big and then he kind of looks back and he grabs it. Not knowing any better, I said, Ethan, no. And so he grabbed it again. And so I took his little hand and I tapped his hand. And then he looked at me like, what in the world was that? The following day, he was on the floor and he kind of scooted. He's not crawling yet, but he rolls and scoots. And he scooted up to where the TV stand is and he started grabbing the cords. And Andrea said, Ethan, no. And he looked over and he smiled and he had his hand out. And then he touched the TV stand, like, can I touch this? Is this okay? But that discipline, it says, do not withhold discipline from a child. This is something that actually is a hot topic just this week in our nation. For perhaps you saw in the tabloids and on the TV news that there is a well-known mom in our nation who was, a photo was taken of her disciplining and spanking her child. And there were all kinds of commentators on these news shows saying, oh, you're not supposed to spank your children and don't spank your children. But I want you to notice what God says in Proverbs 23, verse 13, when he says, do not withhold discipline from a child. He doesn't say, put them on time out, which may be good, but notice what he says. If you strike him with the rod, he will not die. In another place, Solomon says, to go ahead and strike with the rod and do not spare for his tears. And sometimes some will look at that, Dr. Spock or whoever, I don't know, and they'll say, no, you're not supposed to spank your child. That's man's wisdom, but God's wisdom, he says, discipline your children and strike with the rod, he will not die. Now, we are to discipline out of love with the purpose and the intent to correct and not out of anger. If tempted to discipline your children out of anger, the scriptures makes it very clear that you should withdraw and not discipline out of anger. But the discipline, the correction is still there nonetheless. And it is a display of love. In Proverbs 13, verse 24, Solomon says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. You see, we are told in our society today that if you spank your child, it is a form of hate. And not love. That's not true. The scriptures say, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Or in another translation, it says, he who loves him disciplines early, even at 8 months old. Begins that correction. Why? Well, the Proverbs say, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, and the rod of correction drives it far from him. Ask my mom, there was foolishness bound in my heart. She and my dad exercised the rod of correction. I didn't enjoy it at the time. In fact, that's what Hebrews chapter 12 says. No correction or discipline is enjoyable for the time, but it ultimately yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Hebrews 12 also says that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Our God is our Father, and he, as our example, disciplines us because he loves us. And when you read through the scriptures, Old Testament and New, you find that God's punishment is always for the purpose of purification. If you're taking notes, you may want to write that down. God's punishment is always for the purpose of purification. And our discipline of our children should be for the purpose of correction. But we should not spare, we should not withhold such discipline, because in not disciplining, you may be promoting your children unto the anger of the Lord. Raising them in such a way that they are abiding under, one day, his wrath. Far better to receive the discipline, the chastisement of an earthly father or God here and now than to stand before him one day for his judgment. Amen? And so the charge from the scriptures to you and I as fathers today is that we would train up our children in the way that they should go, that we should discipline and instruct them in the way of the Lord. And if we do so, we're told that when they are older, they will not depart from it. You know, it's been a real blessing to see this actually played out in a very real way recently. A few weeks ago, I received in the mail a letter from Jordan Kinney. Jordan Kinney is Pastor Pat's son. He's my age. And in this letter, Jordan was asking that my wife and I, that we support him as he goes on a missions trip to the Philippines. Now, to most of you, you'll say, yeah, big deal. Lots of people go on missions trips. But you didn't know Jordan Kinney. And for many, many years, Pastor Pat watched as his son, from a young age, began to walk away from the Lord, wanted nothing to do with the Lord, rebelled against everything the Lord had to say, rebelled against everything his parents had to say, got in all kinds of trouble. But of recent, God has done a powerful work in Jordan's life, and now he's going on a mission trip this summer to the Philippines, and he's helping with the men's ministry at his church. Why? Because God's word is true. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, sometimes those seeds of the word of God, they take a while to germinate. Sometimes it takes the fire of trials to break them open and cause that seed to take. Perhaps you're sowing the word of God into your children right now, and it seems like it just gets worse and worse, like water on an oil fire. But God's word is true. And so the charge and the exhortation from the scriptures is, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and the admonition, the instruction of the Lord. Train them in the way that they should go. Do not withhold discipline from them, for whoever withholds discipline is not loving. Now you may say, well, you're just a young whippersnapper. Your son's only 8 months old. You're right. I know very little. The only thing I know is what the scriptures say. And I'm so thankful that God has given us instruction and how to live in this area. Amen? And so, fathers, I'd like to pray for you this morning because our nation is in dire need of dads who are good men, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith, who obey what the scriptures say. Let's pray. Father, we do on this Father's Day pray for the fathers in our fellowship. And Lord, we have to certainly give thanks for you, our Heavenly Father, but also for the earthly fathers that you've given to us, Lord. Some of them may not have been the best examples, and yet, Lord, you've allowed them to be in our lives for a purpose. But Lord, this morning, there are many dads here in our fellowship. I pray, Lord, that you would pour out a blessing upon them, that you would give them strength to be men of integrity in their workplace and godly men in their home environment. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to understand how we are to exercise discipline in the right way, how we are to train our children, how we can be good examples. Father, would you pour out your spirit upon the men in our fellowship to be good dads, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith, that we might see a transformation in our nation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Happy Father's Day to all you dads. We as dads appreciate your prayers, ladies. And those of you that are maybe fathers but no longer have your children in the home, we appreciate greatly your prayer and your example. Continuing on here in Acts chapter 11, we read that when Barnabas had gone up to Antioch, this man who was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith, there were many people added to the Lord. Barnabas's evangelistic endeavor there in Antioch produced great fruit. And so as a result, Barnabas wanted to make sure that these new believers, these fresh converts, did not become orphans or remain unlearned, remain babes in Christ. So we're told in the next verse, in verse 25 of Acts chapter 11, that he departed to Tarsus to seek for Saul. Barnabas left Antioch, where all these new believers were congregating there, gathering together as the body of Christ, and he went away for at least a few days to travel up to Tarsus. Tarsus was about 85 miles away from Antioch. And he went seeking for a man by the name of Saul. Now, you'll remember Saul was that man who was persecuting the church in Acts chapter 8 and also Acts chapter 9. But he came to faith. He was converted on the road to Damascus, transformed. A short time after that, he went down to Jerusalem, but all the church in the city of Jerusalem, they were fearful of him. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, that when Saul came to Jerusalem, he wanted to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They shunned him. They rejected him. They said, no, we don't want anything to do with him. He's persecuted the church. This has got to be a trick. But in verse 27 of Acts chapter 9, it says, but Barnabas took him. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and had spoken, and he had spoken to him, and he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Notice that Barnabas took a step of faith. He went where no one else would go. Everybody else was afraid of Saul, but Barnabas stepped out and he took Saul and he brought him before the disciples there in Jerusalem. He spoke out and he said, this guy is a follower of Christ. He's a believer now. Yes, he was a persecutor of the church, but has been transformed. And now here again, we see that Barnabas goes up to Tarsus to come and bring Saul back because the church had sent Paul to Tarsus at the end of Acts chapter 9. You see, there were a lot of people that wanted to kill Saul early on in his ministry. And so the church said, well, you know what? We might as well just send him up back to his home, back to Tarsus, and everything will quiet down. And it did. But now at this point, when Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, Barnabas says, I need Saul of Tarsus. Why? Now, the scriptures don't say this, but I believe that Barnabas, although he was a man of God, and although he had a Jewish background and came from the tribe of Levi, I believe that his understanding and his exercise of the Old Testament scriptures was nowhere near that of Saul of Tarsus. As we're going to see when we go through the rest of the book of Acts and on into the epistles of the New Testament, Saul had an exercise of the scriptures like nobody in the early church. He knew the word of God, knew how to use the word of God, knew how to instruct and disciple the body of Christ. And so Barnabas went looking for Saul, and he brought him back to Antioch after he had found him, verse 26. And it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. One of Jesus' departing commands as he was getting ready to leave his disciples and ascend into heaven was to go into all the world and make what? Disciples. Go into all the world, Matthew 28, verse 19 says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, Jesus said, all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus' parting words to his disciples were to go and make disciples and teach and instruct those disciples. And the early church at Antioch, led by Saul and Barnabas, was a church that was being taught. They were making disciples. You see, sadly, in the modern church, the church is more focused on making converts than disciples. And it's very important to bring people to Christ and have them be converted in Christ, but you can't just leave them there. They're babes in Christ, and they need to be raised up and taught. And so Paul, or Saul, and Barnabas, they focused on this equipping, on this teaching. And as a result, we read that the believers, the disciples in Antioch, began to be called Christians. Christians. Followers of Christ. The non-believers in the city of Antioch looked at these followers of Jesus of Nazareth and they said, they are different. They are Christians. Why is that? What was it that had changed? What was it that was different? I believe it had a lot to do with the fact that Saul and Barnabas were teaching the church. They weren't just making converts, they were making disciples. My wife is taking an online sociology class right now for finishing up her RN. And on Friday night, she was doing some of her classwork, and she had asked me to read through one of the things that she was posting on this online forum that all the students had to go to. And I read through it, and I thought, well, that's what she had written. I thought, kind of a weird worldview that you're presenting there. I said, well, where is this from? And she said, well, the assignment is we have to read these three different articles, these essays, and then we have to, you know, talk about this whole situation. I said, well, can I read those articles? And so I started to read through these articles, and I very quickly found that these articles had a very slanted worldview. And as I went through it, and then I looked at the posts that the students were placing on the forum, I saw that not only did this slanted worldview, not only was that presented in these articles, but every one of these students, they were just spewing out exactly what they had read from that passage. And it struck me that the education that they were receiving is more indoctrination than instruction, telling them what to think and not how to think. And that is typically the way that our educational system is here in America today. This is what you think. This is the worldview we want you to have. We don't tell people how to think things through and how to logically come to a good conclusion about the matter and take the evidence and figure out what it means. We just say, no, this is what you should think. Now, the interesting worldview that was being presented in this is that our system of capitalism here in America is evil and wrong. It's very clear as I read between the lines of what was being said here. I thought, well, that's a very interesting concept and something that, okay, someone has thrown out there a conjecture. They've thrown out there some sort of truth or some sort of theory. Let's think about that. But instead, every single one of the students that were posting on this forum were saying, yep, absolutely. Thumbs up. Wrong, bad, we should change everything. I thought, well, you know, that is someone's perspective, but is that true? And so these are things that need to be thought through. It may well be true. I don't really care, but it should at least be thought about. But all that to say this, there are many churches in the modern day Christian world that are indoctrinating, just giving forth things that people should, you should know this, or we just want to, this is what you should know, this is what you should say, instead of saying, this is how you should live. It has been said many times from this pulpit by myself and other pastors and teachers from our church and from others that we are here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's our desire that you would be raised up, that you would not simply know what the Bible says, but how to apply it to your life. Yes, it's important that you know what it says and how to interpret it, but how do you apply it? How do you apply the knowledge that has come, that it becomes wisdom in your life and not just knowledge? If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul's parting words to Timothy are very interesting to me here in a passage that you've probably read before and maybe even memorized. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Bless you. 2 Timothy 3, 14, Paul says to Timothy, but you continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you what? Wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now notice this, the verses you probably know. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Paul says to Timothy, hold fast to the word of God. Continue in the things that you have been instructed. Why? Because it has been inspired of God. It's God-breathed. And God's word is useful. And he gives four things that God's word is useful for. First, he says God's word is profitable for doctrine. God's word is profitable for doctrine. That is, it is able to tell us what is right and what is wrong. It's able to say, this is the plumb line. This is the way that one ought to live. This is the way, walk ye in it. God's word is doctrine in the sense that it is the foundation upon which our lives are built. Not only is God's word useful or profitable, show us this is the way to walk in it. The second thing he says is, God's word is useful for reproof. The word reproof means to reprove or to expose. And so God's word says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And it exposes that I'm going this way. And that's wrong. It reproves me. It shows me, no, your life is in opposition to the life that God has called you to. So God's word is useful to show us the right direction. It's useful to show me that I'm moving in the wrong direction. Thirdly, he says, it is useful for correction. It's useful to correct me and bring me back in line with the right direction that God desires me to walk in. And fourthly, he says, it is useful and profitable for instruction in righteousness. What that means is, it is enough to show me how to continue to walk in the right direction. It's useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Put all of these things together, and we are told in verse 17 that the man of God or woman of God may be what? Complete or perfect or mature. That the man of God or the woman of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped, or ready for every good work that God has called us to. Because the Bible says that God has prepared good works that you and I should walk in them before the foundation of the world in Ephesians chapter 2. How can I be equipped to be able to do those things? The Word of God is essential. And that's why we are committed to teaching it line upon line and precept upon precept and here a little, there a little, going verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the entirety of the Word of God. Because we believe that the Word of God transforms lives. It shows people the right way to walk, shows them that they're walking in opposition to that right way, brings them back to the right way, and keeps them there. And so notice what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore, because of this, I charge you. Before God and Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to do what? To do just what the Word of God does. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And notice this, with all long-suffering and teaching, or with all patience and doctrine. You see, we're told in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that Saul and Barnabas were there in Antioch teaching the church for a year. This kind of instruction does not happen overnight. It takes time. Discipleship is a labor. It takes time. It's like farming. Some of you here this morning have gardens, and you understand this idea that before you can plant your squash or tomatoes or green beans or whatever it may be, you need to prepare the ground. You've got to go and remove all the rocks. You've got to go and break up the fallowed ground. You've got to make sure that you've amended it correctly and it's got the nutrients that it needs to be able to grow. And then when you've prepared the ground, then you can go and plant the seeds. But it doesn't stop there, does it? You don't just plant the seeds and go, all right, see you later. You have to make sure that you weed your garden and water your garden and tend to your plants so that one day you may receive a fruitful harvest. But it takes time. And discipleship takes time as well, and it takes those that will come alongside and tend, that will pastor the flock of God. And so Saul and Barnabas, they were there in Antioch for a year pastoring the church. Ultimately, we're going to see as we continue through the book of Acts that there ends up being just about five pastors that were overseeing the fellowship there in Antioch. They were together ministering to the flock of God and tending the body of Christ, that they would grow and be fruitful. And we see that their work paid off. Because we're told there that the disciples, these learners, were first called what? Christians at Antioch. The word Christian is only used three times in the entire Bible, twice in the book of Acts and once in Peter's letters. And the body of Christ, the disciples, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, were now begun to be called Christians. That is, followers of Christ. Why? Because a change had taken place. How had a change taken place? Because they taught faithfully the word of God to those believers there. This idea of teaching and instructing to produce fruit is found throughout the scriptures. In Psalm 71, 17, the psalmist says, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and here too I have declared your wondrous works. How do we prepare somebody to declare the wondrous works of God and to praise the name of God? Teach them from their youth. Psalm 119, verse 102, David says, I have not departed from your judgments. I've walked in a righteous path. Why? For you have taught me. I've walked in a righteous path because you have taught me. Proverbs 4, verse 11, Solomon says, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. How does someone walk in right paths? They need to be taught the word of wisdom, the scriptures. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. At the end of that message, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, the people that saw him teach, they were astonished because he taught as one that had authority. The multitudes heard Jesus teach, And Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, they were astonished. Jesus taught them in their synagogues. Jesus taught them in the open air. He taught them on the mountaintops. He taught them in the temple. He taught them from house to house on roads as they walk, from boats on the Sea of Galilee. He taught them with words, with parables, with miracles by his example. Jesus was always teaching his disciples, and before he ascended into heaven, he said, "You teach others also." And then those apostles, they taught others, and then they told those others to teach others, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "Commit these words unto faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the teaching of God's word is important, and it produces fruit. They were called Christians. There are over 300,000 Christian, quote, Christian churches in America today. 300,000 Christian churches in America today. There are many, many people in our nation today that associate with a church, and therefore they are identified as Christians. When Gallup or Barna or Rasmussen or any of these polling agencies call them, they find that 75% of Americans say, "We're Christians." But my question when I think about that, and when we realize that here in Acts chapter 11 was the first time that the body of Christ was called Christians, I wonder, are these people called Christians merely because they associate or identify with a body that calls themselves a Christian church, or does the unbelieving world look at them and say, "That's a Christian"? It causes us to wonder, just what is a Christian? Is it someone who has a Not of This World t-shirt or bumper sticker? Is it someone who goes to Calvary Chapel or Emmanuel Faith or another church that's identified as a Christian church? What was it that set these people apart in the city of Antioch? Clearly, there was a difference between the average individual in the city of Antioch and these people that were called Christians. No doubt they were separate in the way that they lived. In a sense, they did not indulge in the Greco-Roman practices of the day. You probably would not find them at the theaters. You probably would not find them watching the gladiators. You probably would not find them at the Temple of Diana. You probably would not find them mixed up in all kinds of different orgies and wicked practices of the people. And they were separate, and the people said, "That's a Christian." So it causes me to ask the question for myself, and perhaps you would ask yourself this question today as well. Am I different than an unbeliever? When people look at my conduct, hear my speech, are we different? Do I react the same way when I'm cut off or put down? Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Do I engage in the same dirty jokes as they do for a cheap laugh? Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of building up the hearers." Do I take things that are not mine from my employer? Oh, everybody takes this or that, huh, right? Well, the scriptures say in Ephesians 4:28, "Let him who stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that has need." Do I cover up my misgivings and my mistakes with little lies and half-truths? Because Ephesians 4:25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Do I hold anger in my heart and plan revenge against those that have wronged me? Because Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and clamor and wrath and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Do I display love, the love of God, towards people in my life, even my enemies? Because Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have" what? "Love one for another." I know that these are hard questions, and they cannot simply be answered by my strength or my determination, as if I'm going to love this person, or I'm going to speak the truth, or I'm going to do this. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, the scriptures reveal that you and I have become new creations. The Bible says that you and I now have the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit that empowers us to live the way that God has called us to live. Peter said it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1. God has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. I read that this way. God has given me everything I need to live this life in a godly manner. He's empowered me. He's empowered you by his Holy Spirit to do the things that are pleasing to him. Here's the problem. Many Christians in America today don't know what is pleasing to God. They have the power of the Holy Spirit evident in their hearts to do what is pleasing to God, but they don't know what is pleasing to God. Why? Where do we find what's pleasing to God? In the Word of God. You will never know what is pleasing to God, even though that is the very reason that you and I have been created, Revelation 4:11 says, to be pleasing to him. God has enabled us with the power to be pleasing to him, and he has shown us in his word how we can be pleasing to him. And that is why the teaching and the study of God's word is so essential in our lives. And it doesn't just take place on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. It's something where you and I have to determine to study to show ourselves approved day in and day out, reading God's word. You say, well, I don't understand it. I don't know how to observe and interpret it. That's okay. We'll teach you. That's what we want to do with our school of discipleship, whether it's our inductive Bible study class or even if you've gone through course 2, lesson 3. We talk about devotional Bible study. We'll teach you how to be able to pull from the scriptures. What do the scriptures tell me to believe? What do the scriptures tell me to do? How can I do it? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the church, the gathering together of disciples, were first called Christians there at Antioch. Notice that they weren't called Calvinists, they weren't called Arminianists, they weren't called Presbyterian, they weren't called Episcopalian, they weren't called Baptists, Southern Baptist, Independent Baptist, Reformed Baptist, Lutheran, Wesleyan, Calvary Chapelite. They were called Christians, which simply means follower of Christ. That people identified the life of Christ and they said, this is the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And they looked at this person and they said, wow, that person lives like he lived. They're a follower of Christ. And it was clearly evident, and their lives were transformed, as revealed in the next section of scripture here, where it says in verse 27, and in those days there came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one named Agabus. We're going to see this guy again later on in chapter 20. But this guy named Agabus, he signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, I know there's going to be someone who's going to come up to me afterwards and say, hey, listen, all the prophets were until John the Baptist. How come we see Agabus is a prophet? Well, God had clearly called and anointed certain people in the New Testament with a prophetic gift to be able to give forth what's going to happen. A word of knowledge, a prophecy was given by Agabus. We'll see the same thing happen in Acts chapter 21, where he says that Saul or Paul is going to end up being arrested and bound and taken to Rome. However, the kind of prophet that we see in the Old Testament is not evident in the church today. I have had people tell me before, I am a prophet of God. My little antenna go up at that point. And so I will say, if someone says to me, I'm a prophet of God, I'll say, okay, will you submit yourself to the test of a prophet in Deuteronomy? Well, what's that? Well, you're a prophet. Deuteronomy says, if you give forth a prophecy and you espouse to be a prophet, then I'm to test your prophecy and see if the things that you say are true. And if they're not, we take you outside, we kill you. You know what they generally say? I am not a prophet. No, you're not. But there are those that are gifted at times to speak forth a word of prophecy in the area of forth-telling. Now, there also are New Testament prophets who are those that give forth the word of God. And so there was this man, Agabus, who came there to Antioch from Jerusalem, and he signified by the Spirit that there was going to come a famine. Well, these people that had been taught the scriptures, these disciples that had become Christ-like in their character, what did they do? Verse 29, then the disciples, underline that in your Bibles, every man according to his ability, circle that, determined, put a big star over that one, to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt at Judea, which they also did. Underline that word did three times. Four things that I want to look at just before we finish about giving. A follower of Jesus that becomes a disciple of Jesus becomes a giving individual because God is a giver. Now, I want to preface this morning as we finish up by saying, I'm not asking you for money. I'm not. As we go line upon line and precept upon precept through the Word of God, we come to passages that deal with giving. And I know as Americans, this is an issue that people a lot of times don't like to hear about because there have been some excesses within churches where they have forced the issue of giving and they have given the Word of God a tainted view by many in America today. But notice what we read of giving here in this discipled church in Antioch. Number one, the giving was done first and foremost by the disciples in verse 29. It was the followers of Christ, the disciples, who gave. Secondly, they gave every man according to his ability or according to his substance. Out of the proportion of what they had, they gave. Some had very little, and they could give very little. Some had nothing, they gave nothing. Some had a lot, and they gave much. But the disciples, every man, according to his ability, they determined to give. They made a decision ahead of time that they were going to give. This is an important aspect of giving in the New Testament, that we make a decision ahead of time. You see, if you don't decide beforehand, before you receive your check, before you come to church, whatever it may be, if you don't decide ahead of time, you probably will not give. You won't. If I just went through and paid all my bills and didn't think about giving to God, at the end of the day, I guarantee you I'd go, I don't have any money to give. But it comes as a decision beforehand. In fact, in my household, for my family, as soon as I get paid, that's the very first thing that comes out. And we make a decision that we're going to give this much as unto the Lord in whatever way he directs. And so they determined to send relief unto the brothers that were at Judea, which also, verse 30, they did. You see, there's an old saying, you've probably heard it before, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. There's a lot of people who said, well, I really had planned to give. And if I win the lottery, I'll give. And yet, every man determined according to their ability to give, and they fulfilled their duty. They did. They gave. And they sent it by the hand of the elders to the elders by the hand of Saul and Barnabas there to Jerusalem to provide for the needs of the body of Christ. There are a number of places in the New Testament that deal with giving, and we don't have any time to go through it today. Acts chapter 11 here, Paul talks about it in 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul talks about it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He also speaks to it in Philippians, a number of places in the Scripture. Just one thing, and we'll finish with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so I give order to you in Corinth." And now in verse 2, he tells us the when, the how, the what, I'm sorry, the when, the who, the how, the what, and the why of giving. All in one verse. When, upon the first day of the week, he says, who, let every one of you, what, lay up for store or set aside, how, whatever the Lord has prospered you with in proportion to what you have. Why? That there be no gathering when I come. And so he says, upon the first day of the week, set aside a time where you'll receive an offering. Every one of you are to lay something aside as unto the Lord, as they did in the Old Testament, and then you're to give out of proportion of what you have. And you may say, well, I'm not able to give much. That's okay. I'm not going to look at it. Nobody next to you is going to go, oh, really? We're not going to pull it up on the computer and go, you know, you took how long a vacation? We're not going to do that. It's between you and Jesus. And the Scriptures make it very clear. We do not give out of constraint. We don't twist your arm. We don't put a thermometer up here and say, we're almost there. We don't. It's in your hands with God. Again, I'm not saying this because we're running out of money. In fact, God has been very gracious and he's blessed our church abundantly. Our board, we just had a budget review mid-year and we're ahead of our projected budget for 2009. Now, that's amazing because we're in the midst of a great economic downturn in our nation. I know a number of guys, pastors of Calvary Chapels, that they're 40% below their budget on the year. And so God is greatly blessed, and it's phenomenal to see the way that the Lord does. This is a very giving church, not just monetarily, but in your time. We have over 150 people in this church that are serving every single week in children's ministry and the cleaning crew and the nursing homes and, you know, as ushers and greeters and sound people and worship teams and security and all sorts of things. God is doing a great work. Why? I believe it is directly related to the teaching of God's word, as we see in Acts chapter 11. Amen? Let's stand and thank the Lord. Father, what great grace you've given to us. Lord, thank you for giving us your word and teaching us and instructing us how we are to live. Lord, that we would know what is righteous and what is not. That we'd be able to clearly see our lives in light of what your word says. And Lord, that you've given us the power by your spirit and from your word to walk pleasing you. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning as we depart that you would fill us to overflowing with your spirit. Help us to be good men and women. Agreeable, pleasant, joyful. Help us to be men and women that are full of your spirit and full of faith, shining brightly in a dark world. Lord, I pray once again for the fathers of our fellowship that you would fill them, equip them, that they would be bright, shining examples. And Lord, wherever we go, may people know that we are followers of Christ, not because we have a Not of This World sticker, but because we display you. Praise you, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.